I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Jonah 2, verse 1, starting there. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord, out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and he heard my voice. For you cast me deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the root of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it the message that I will tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head, to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant, so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, It is better for me to die than live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book of Jonah. We thank you, Lord, that over the millennia, over the years, that you have preserved it from us, for us, so that we might know more of you. And I just pray, Father, that as we look into it today, that our hearts would be drawn closer to you, and that we would seek to follow after the calling that you have placed in our lives, Lord, and that we would not run from it. Father, I just pray that as I preach this morning, give me the strength to do so with your strength and for your honor and glory. We just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just want to clarify something before we get going. At the end of the last time I preached, 2 weeks ago, Roland closed in prayer, and he caused a little bit of confusion, especially among my family, when he says, "I just thank God that they didn't move to Calgary." My kids looked at me, "We're moving to Calgary?" We're not moving to Calgary, and unless Roland has some latent prophetic gift that we don't know about, I'm not moving to Calgary. But if you remember back to that message 2 weeks ago, we began a bit of a brief overview into the book of Jonah. Now, the story of Jonah is known by all Christians. And even in the secular world, there's probably a large percentage of the population would know something about Jonah. At the very least, they would know that Jonah was swallowed by a fish. And as we began our study 2 weeks ago, I hoped we learned a little bit more about Jonah than his rather peculiar mode of transportation to Nineveh. We learned that God, the main character of this book, not Jonah, actually the main character in all of Scripture and in all of history, desired to make known to Israel that they had failed to glorify him to the nations surrounding them. The Israelites were not the nation God had called them to be. The Israelites lived in sin and violence rather than living the holy lives that God required of them. They weren't doing well. They still believed themselves to be God's privileged people. They still saw themselves as God's people, but they did not carry out their end of the covenant relationship that they had with God and that God had made with them. During the time of Jonah, Israel had once again become a large and powerful nation. The borders of Israel extended to the same extent that they had under Solomon. And this expansion, though, was not so much the work of Israel, although God used them, but it was the work of God. It was a work of God that had been prophesied by none other than Jonah himself. In 2 Kings 14:25, we read, "He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath Hepher." Israel was a proud nation. Their borders had expanded. They're rather full of themselves. They're proud, and they become arrogant. And some of this arrogance, the arrogance of Israel, comes across in the book of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 5:12, it reads, "They have spoken falsely of the Lord, and have said, 'He will do nothing. No disaster will come upon us, nor shall we see sword or famine.'" That was their attitude. They believed that they could do no wrong in God's eyes, and that because they enjoyed a privileged position with God, that God would not exact any kind of discipline on his children. "He's prospered us. He must agree with what we're doing," they probably thought. I wonder if we think that way as well. As God's church, do we believe sometimes that prosperity is a blessing and a reward for good behavior? I mean, we've got large buildings. We have large crowds. God loves us then. You would think that would be the way we're thinking. We're so much better than the rest of the world. Look at our success. Do we sometimes think like the Israelites do? This was the attitude of Jonah and Israel, and this attitude was contrary to God's will for his chosen nation. In Isaiah 42, verses 6 to 7, "I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness, I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness." That's what Israel was called to be. In their relationship with God, was a light to the nations. Instead of a light, though, Israel had become a blight. John Calvin writes, "It might have been then that he was sent to Nineveh, that the Lord, being wearied with the obstinacy of his own people, might afford an example of pious docility under the part of a heathen and uncircumcised nation, in order to render the Israelites more inexcusable. They made a profession of true religion. They boasted that they were a holy people. Circumcision was also to them a symbol and a pledge of God's covenant. Yet they despised all the prophets, so that their teaching among them was wholly useless." That's the state that Israel was in. They despised the teaching of the prophets. Well, into this situation, God calls Jonah to go to Nineveh and to call out against Nineveh. And as we remember, Jonah has a bit of a problem with God's call on his life. He doesn't like it. He doesn't want to go to Nineveh. Not because he's afraid of Nineveh, because they were, after all, the enemies of Israel. But his resistance comes, as the commentators say, from an arrogant, prideful nationalism which saw God's grace as being solely for the nation of Israel. They were proud and arrogant. Jonah attempts to flee from God's area of operation. Now, I don't believe Jonah thought that he could get away from God and get out of God's presence. But I rather believe, though, that Jonah figured that if he left, God would pick somebody else for this pretty distasteful task that he felt he was being asked to do. From Jonah chapter 4, verse 1, we read this, "And he prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster.'" Jonah understood God's characteristics. Jonah understood that God was a God of mercy and a God of passion. And he understood it so well that right from his first calling to go to Nineveh, he knew that God would have compassion on the Ninevites, Israel's mortal enemy, at even only the slightest hint of repentance. Jonah didn't want that. Jonah wanted Nineveh to go down. He wanted them destroyed. Jonah, I don't think you could say, was your ideal missionary, was he? Imagine going to a country hoping no one would be saved so that you could sit back and watch the wrath of God pour out on a sinful nation. That's not the call of a missionary. As we came to the end of the message 2 weeks ago, we left Jonah in a rather precarious position. As he attempted to flee from God, God raised up a great storm, and the waves and the wind were pounding against the ship. The ship was being tossed back and forth to the crest of the waves and down into the trough and into the valleys. The winds were pounding, and where's Jonah? He fell asleep in the bowels of the ship. Here's Jonah sleeping while the crew of the vessel was doing all they could to keep the vessel afloat. They were throwing valuable cargo overboard to lighten the load, and each one was praying to his random gods in an effort to discern the reason of the storm, because even the sailors realized that the storm had a divine aspect about it. The captain goes down into the hold, and he brings Jonah up. And then they start casting lots to find out who was at fault. Only after casting lots, and only after the lots point the finger of blame on Jonah, does Jonah admit his responsibility to the sailors. Jonah proclaims to the sailors that his God, Yahweh, the creator of the sea and the earth and of heaven, has brought this calamity on them. Why? Because of his refusal to obey the command of the Lord. It's a striking contrast, though, between Jonah and the sailors. Rather than throwing him overboard like Jonah said they should do, the sailors do all that they can to save Jonah and try to row for land. Where one man refused to proclaim a call of repentance to many, many men were now doing all they could to save the life of one man. Their efforts, though, were in vain, and in a last act of desperation, the sailors take Jonah and they toss him overboard. They toss him into the sea, and the sea calms, and the sailors offer sacrifices and vows, not to their gods, but to the gods of Jonah. Jonah's sinking in the water, and the seaweed stirred up by the storm is wrapped around his body, it's around his head, it's making it difficult for him to stay afloat. And he finds himself in a rather terrifying position of drowning. I don't know if anybody's ever come to that point where they thought they were going to drown, but I can't imagine the terror. I remember sometimes playing with the kids in the pool and they're all piled on your head and you're trying to get out so you can get, you know, a breath. But here's Jonah. He can't struggle anymore. He's come to the end of himself. He's been thrashing around. His clothes are waterlogged and he's being pulled down into the abyss. His energy has left him. He can't struggle anymore. Did Jonah get his wish? Did he escape God's command to go to Nineveh? Well, of course, we all know that he doesn't. God, in his sovereignty and providence, raises up a creature of giant proportions to swallow up Jonah and to rescue him from his distress. Jonah, in an answer to prayer, finds himself in an unknown location. Did he know where he was? Did Jonah know that he was swallowed by a whale? We don't know that. All we know is that Jonah all of a sudden realizes that his prayers were answered. We do know that Jonah recognizes God's divine intervention, though, into his predicament. In verse 2 of chapter 2, Jonah begins what is termed by scholars as a psalm of thanksgiving. Of course, we realize that this psalm was written later on and after the fact of Jonah's time in the belly of the whale, but it represents an accurate picture of Jonah's thoughts. Within the typical psalm of thanksgiving, of which parallels are also found in the book of Psalms, there are five elements or pieces common to this type of psalm. The first element, according to the New Bible Commentary, is the introductory statement of appreciation. And this element is clearly visible in verse 2 of chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. That's his statement of appreciation. Jonah's cried out to God. In his distress, as he sunk into the depths, Jonah finally turns to God and God answers him. Even in the most deepest and darkest recesses of the earth, Sheol, God hears Jonah's voice. In ancient times, Sheol was also known as the grave or hell. It was also thought that the gates of Sheol were located at the roots of the mountain at the bottom of the sea, and that's where Jonah was. That's where Jonah finds himself. Perhaps he wasn't right at the bottom of the sea yet. Probably hadn't sunk that deep, but for all intents and purposes, his position was that of one about to enter into the afterlife. He was finished. And right at that moment, Jonah calls out to God. In a final panic, he screams out his desperate need for salvation. If you remember back to our study in Sunday school of Habakkuk there a few months back, Habakkuk called out to God and he cried out to God. And there's a difference between the two words. The one is like, help, help, and the other is a scream. And here you have the same thing going on with Jonah. He calls out to God, and then he screams out to God for help. In a cruel twist of irony, the man who wanted to be dead, who wanted to be away from God's sight, the man who wanted to flee God's will, now cries out to God for help. What happens? Well, God hears his voice. God hasn't turned his back on Jonah. And you know, I don't know about you, but I think I can come up with a few different ways that I would rather be rescued from drowning than what God had in store for Jonah. We know from the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch that God can, if he desires, transport someone from one place to another at the blink of an eye. I think I would have liked that. Acts chapter 8, verses 38 to 40. And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. And the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself in Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. In Jonah's case, however, he doesn't get first-class transportation. God doesn't do this for Jonah. There's a big difference, though, between Jonah and Philip. Jonah is called to go to Nineveh, and he doesn't want to because he hates the Ninevites. Then there's Philip, whose godly interaction with someone not from the nation of Israel was a result of obedience and a call from God. His was godly obedience. Philip, as opposed to Jonah, did not make a distinction between the Israelite and the Gentile. He taught the Ethiopian and baptized him regardless of his nationality or his religious affiliation. Philip is actually the antithesis of Jonah. Jonah, again, still needed some things to learn, and Jonah did not deserve, again, first-class transportation. In verses 3 to 6 of Jonah chapter 2, we see the second aspect of a psalm of thanksgiving, and that's a description of the misery from which the psalmist is rescued. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves near billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit. O Lord, my God. What a place to be in. Can you imagine being in Jonah's position? Jonah's position was desperate. He's in dire circumstances. He's at the gates of death itself, in a place of hopeless despair and anguish. He believed that he was beyond the gaze of God, abandoned and alone. In this anguish of terror, as all hope seems to be lost, Jonah finally comes to God. In verse 7, we see the third aspect of the psalmist's thanksgiving, and that is the appeal. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. That's a typical response in dire circumstances. We do the same thing ourselves. Often we live lives of disobedience only to find ourselves in situations from which we believe there is no escape. We strive on our own power. We struggle in the water to keep ourselves from drowning. We try to swim for all we're worth in an effort to save ourselves when salvation is only a prayer away. I don't think we can look back on Jonah's circumstances and shake our heads and say, man, that Jonah, why didn't he get it? Because we're also a sinful people, prone to disobedience and full of willful pride and arrogance. Do you ever believe that you know better than God? Have you ever disagreed with God about His plan and His calling in your life? I'd be a liar to say that I've never done so. Circumstances seem to pile upon circumstance. Trials and tribulations are lurking around every corner and in every alley of life. Always struggling against God rather than living in the faith and hope so freely given to us by Him. As Christians, we can be resolved, however, that no matter what trials and tribulations we find ourselves in, that we have hope not in a false idol, but in the great I Am. We have hope in God, the creator and sustainer of this world, and the author and finisher of our salvation. Any hope we place in ourselves is idol worship. It is God and not us who is steadfast. In John Calvin's commentary on Jonah, he concludes his section on chapter 2 with a prayer. I think it's valuable for us to read this prayer. O grant, Lord, that in the trials by which we must daily exercise, we may raise upwards our mind to Thee and never cease to think that Thou art near us, and that when the signs of Thy wrath appear, and when our sins thrust themselves before our eyes to drive us to despair, may we still constantly struggle and never surrender the hope of Thy mercy until, having finished all our contests, we may at length freely and fully give thanks to Thee and praise Thy infinite goodness, such as we daily experience, that being conducted through continual trials, we may at last come into that blessed rest which is laid up for us in heaven through Christ, one Lord. As we continue in Jonah chapter 2, we come to the final two aspects of the Thanksgiving Psalm. And these two are the circumstances of the rescue of the psalmist and a vow that the psalmist makes of gratitude. In verse 9, Jonah fervently proclaims, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." This statement is a direct contrast to the empty prayers of the sailors. They prayed to many gods, and yet their prayer was ineffective. Jonah points us all to the only means of salvation available to mankind, and that is Yahweh. Yahweh. As the New Bible Commentary writes, Jonah was stating in the common manner of worshiping Israelites of his day that he was grateful for the mercy of God and that God had shown him that mercy. He was alive, even though he did not deserve to be. Jonah had experienced the grace of God, and he knew it and said so eloquently and at length. Wonder, is that something that we can do? Could we, as did Jonah, reflect back on God's grace and mercy in our lives, not only in salvation, in our salvation, but in all our circumstances? And could we write psalms of thanksgiving? How many pages would they fill? I've heard of people who have prayer books. where they write down a request for prayer, and then they write the response to that request underneath it. And some people have filled up book after book after book of God's response and faithfulness to answering prayer. I wonder how many books that we could fill up if we wrote our own psalms of thanksgiving. How much encouragement would this give you to do that? How much encouragement would it give me if you were to share that book with me? Or I was to share my book with you? We come now to the end of chapter 2. And in a rather short, almost anticlimactic way, Jonah ends his psalm of thanksgiving. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Now I can be stereotypical, and the girls are probably going, "Ew." And the boys are probably going, "Cool." Okay? But that's what it does. That's what happens. He's vomited. He's deposited without ceremony onto dry land. We can imagine, although there's no biblical evidence to suggest it, that Jonah is covered in slime and seaweed. Crustaceans are clinging to his clothes. He's sticky. He's thrown out onto the beach. He's now covered in sand. Perhaps his skin has been bleached a little bit from gastric juices. We don't know if that's the truth. But there he is. What we do know, though, is that God once again repeats his call to Jonah. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." Jonah is now ready to speak for God. And as God's spokesman, he is now uniquely qualified to call a people to repentance, as he himself has felt the sting of God. He has felt the sting, but he has also felt the compassion, grace, and mercy of God. What's one of the reasons we gather together as believers on this Sunday or any other day of the week? You know, there's experiences that I have gone through that helps me to help you. And there's experiences that you have gone through, perhaps some of you older parents whose kids are out of the house and have graduated, that can come alongside and help me because of what you've gone through. Jonah has gone through a tremendous experience, and he now has a little bit of a qualification of having realized God's grace and compassion on his life. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary writes, "Guilty Jonah, saved from the jaws of death, gives a ray of hope to guilty Nineveh. Thus God, who brings good from evil, made Jonah in his fall, punishment and restoration, a sign, an embodied lesson or living symbol through which the Ninevites were roused to hear and repent, as they would not have been likely to do had he gone on the first commission before his living entombment and resurrection." Jonah does as he's told, and he proceeds to Nineveh, and he calls out against it. Jonah arrives in Nineveh, and he finds it to be a city of tremendous size. It's a huge city. "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth." Again, we have problems with liberal scholars. They don't believe that Jonah was swallowed by a fish or whale or whatever, and so they say, well, this obviously isn't a historical story. And they have a problem with this passage as well. Their problem is this, that Nineveh was 3 days' journey across. Did it really take a person 3 days' journey to cross the city? How do you answer these liberal scholars? Is it an exaggeration? Well, not really. Modern archaeology has shown that Nineveh was encompassed by a wall having a circumference of nearly 8 miles. By all comparisons with cities of the day, Nineveh was huge. However, as most commentators now agree, the reference to 3 days' journey more likely refers to a larger administrative region of Nineveh, which is made up of several cities and encompasses a circumference of something like 55 miles. It's kind of like going to Toronto. If you've ever been to Toronto, there used to be Toronto proper, and then you had Peel and Brampton, Yorkton, and all these little suburbs that were surrounding around it. I think it was about 5 years ago, Toronto amalgamated into one big city, went from 1 million to 3 million overnight. That's what he's talking about here. What they're saying was not necessarily that it took 3 days to walk from one side of Nineveh to another, but that actually took 3 days to view Nineveh in its entirety. So the liberal scholars have really nothing to complain about here. Now, who really cares? Does it really matter that it was 3 days' walk across Nineveh? We can all agree that by the standards of the time, Nineveh was huge. It was a thriving metropolis, but the key isn't in the 3 days that it took to traverse Nineveh or to walk around it or to visit the whole thing, but it is rather in the 1 day that it took Nineveh to repent. 3 days doesn't matter. It's the 1 day that it took Nineveh to repent that matters. From chapter 3, verses 4 to 10, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. That's quite a feat for a king to do, to humble himself like that. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the kings and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish. And when God saw that they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. 1 day. That's all it took, was 1 day. Jonah had a simple message. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And I think, though, that it's the simplicity of this message that doesn't give any credit to Jonah. It gives credit completely to God. The Ninevites weren't persuaded with eloquence or convincing arguments. They did not require signs and wonders. The simplicity of the message underscores that their repentance was a work of God. God changed their hearts and minds. God convicted them, not Jonah. It is recognized by those who study the times in which Jonah lived that the standard 40 days was not necessarily a literal time period. 40 days was a pretty common thing in the ancient cultures of those times. In the case of Nineveh, though, we can be sure that if God said 40 days, then it was 40 days. The importance of the 40 days, though, is that it implies to the Ninevites an opportunity for them to repent. If Jonah had not given them the time frame, the people of Nineveh would have been in despair and with no hope. They would have seen Jonah's prophecy, as the French say, un fait accompli, a finished work, a given. Again, if we remember Jonah 4, verse 2. O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Even Jonah recognizes that the Ninevites had an opportunity for repentance. The Ninevites did despair. Right up to their king they despaired, every one of them. The people of Nineveh put on sackcloth and called for a fast. The king made a decree, and every living thing in the great city was compelled to fast, everything, even the animals. Every person was to call out mightily to God. Every man, woman, and child was to turn from their evil ways and from the violence that was in their hands. Their purpose was to convince God that they would repent. It's interesting. Before, when Jonah's talking, he refers to God as Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. Speaking with the Ninevites, it's Elohim, the mighty God. So it's not necessarily that the Ninevites came to a saving relationship with God, but they did repent, and they prostrated themselves before Elohim, the mighty God. God does relent, and he does not carry out his judgment against Nineveh. He will later on, though. If we remember from Habakkuk and other minor prophets, that the Assyrians do eventually get wiped out. But for this time, and in this particular place, God saves the Ninevites. The repentance of Nineveh was going to have a far more reaching effect than Jonah would ever realize. And if you went over to Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 to 42, The religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, demanded a sign from Jesus to prove to them who he was. If you want to turn there, Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 to 41. The response Jesus gives to them is a scathing indictment of an evil and adulterous generation. Starting in verse 38, "And some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.' But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Leon Morris points out that while the Ninevites would not issue edicts in the manner of judges, their repentance in the face of simple preaching should have been an example to the Jews of Jesus' time, and it should have caused them to repent. They failed to do that even when someone greater than Jonah was there among them. The people, the Jews, in Christ's time, should have been the first to recognize Christ, but they did not. And the charges against Nineveh that we read in the book of Jonah are the same that are leveled now against Israel. The Apostle John confirms this point right at the very beginning of his gospel. John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. "He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." As we continue in Jonah, we come to chapter 4 and Jonah's reaction to Nineveh's repentance. "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country?'" We've read that passage before. "That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." I think it's rather hard to imagine, but Jonah is exceedingly angry. Not a little bit. He's exceedingly angry, and he's displeased that God's wrath had been turned aside. The man who days before had given thanks, who had given thanks to God for his mercy and grace, now resents these very characteristics of God. He expected grace and mercy in his life, but only his life. That God would show mercy to someone other than an Israelite was an insult to his pride as an Israelite. For Jonah, the repentance of the Ninevites was beyond his scope of understanding, in particular of his understanding of God and his relationship with those outside of Israel's covenant relationship. As Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown note, Jonah could have used a lesson from the parable of the forgiven yet unforgiving debtor in Matthew chapter 18, verses 23 to 35. Jonah's anger is deep. And forgetting his recent brush with death, he asks God to take his life. And God's response to Jonah is short and to the point. And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" What was God asking Jonah? What is God asking us? One commentator writes that God's question should cause all of us to ask if we or any among us can question or resent God's compassion on anyone, including our enemies. We might consider Christ's parable of the prodigal son. Jonah's reaction is very much in keeping with the older son in the parable. As well, Jonah knew God to be compassionate by experience, and his unrighteous anger at God's expression of grace to Nineveh is not in keeping with what Jonah knew to be true. In the final scene of this book, Jonah retires to the desert, and he expectantly waits for what he believes should happen. Perhaps God will relent of his relenting and destroy them anyways. There's Jonah. He's made himself a shelter of rocks and wood to give him some protection from the sun. He's sitting back. It's a little bit hot, but he's waiting. And God has compassion on Jonah again, and he causes a plant to grow up to give him more shade from the scorching sun.
Well, Jonah's a man who is easily pleased. And he's glad that God has provided this plant for him. And he settles back. If he had an easy chair, I'm sure he would have popped the ottoman up out of it. And he waits for the fireworks to go. But overnight, God sends a worm to kill the plant. God then sends a scorching east wind. And the unrelenting sun beats down on Jonah, making him faint and dizzy. His discomfort is so great that once again, Jonah wishes to die. Pretty consistent with Jonah. I want to die. I want to die. I want to die. Jonah's desire was for his privileged position. Jonah was more concerned with his own welfare and that of a plant than he was of Nineveh. That's a pretty sad statement. It's a very sad statement indeed. In verses 10 and 11 of chapter 4, God makes a final accusation against Jonah, and by extension, because he's a prophet of Israel, against Israel. And Jehovah said, "Thou hast regard for the gourd, for which thou hast labored, neither madest grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I have regard for Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle?" Jonah and Israel failed to understand that God's compassion extended beyond Israel. And it extended way beyond Jonah. And extended to all his creation. There would come a time later in Israel's history that this would be made abundantly clear. And it would shake the world of the Jews, and it would shake our world as well, to its foundation. A time under Christ, a time in which we now as well reside, when salvation of a permanent, eternal kind, not like the salvation the Ninevites had, but an eternal, permanent salvation would be purchased by the blood of Christ. It would be a salvation for both Jews and Gentiles. John 3:16, we all know the verse, "For God so loved the world." You know, I hope we're not going to be like Jonah. I pray that as God's church, we would not be so focused on ourselves that we forget the mercy and grace which God has given to us through His Son. I'd like to close with the words of the commentator Douglas Stewart. "Do we hate our enemies and wish or pray ill for them while accepting forgiveness and grace for ourselves?" Jesus taught that His followers must love their enemies in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:44. It is a teaching hard to bear, but the teaching that cannot be disobeyed.